Heavenly Father, this morning we rejoice in the music that we've shared together. We rejoice in being able to kneel in your presence and bring to you the burdens and the cares of our hearts. We thank you for answered prayer, even in seemingly trivial matters of our lives. It gives us hope and courage that in the weightier things, when our hearts are really aching and paining, when our hearts are broken and our lives are shattered, and when we have to make real big decisions, we can trust and lean on you. And that leads our minds, Father, to the things that we will study today. Some of the feelings and some of the emotions that stir in our hearts when we are in conflict with a brother or a sister or someone in the community are just hard to get a hold of. We need your grace. We pray for your presence. We ask your Holy Spirit to teach and transform us that we will be children of the coming age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that mammoth oil slick that seeped out of the Exxon Valdez tanker in Alaska's Prince William Sound 2 years ago may have been pretty tough on the otters and the ducks and the seagulls and other wildlife. But that particular oil slick was black gold for the legal profession. Black gold. In 1989, that disaster generated 300 lawsuits. Can you imagine? 300 lawsuits. 300 lawsuits. And even though that oil spill was a huge, mammoth environmental disaster affecting untold numbers of wildlife and human beings, their jobs, whatever, it makes you think, makes you wonder about the litigious society in which we live, where the greed and dishonesty of consumers and clients and attorneys is somehow out of control. Last week, the largest of those 300 lawsuits against Exxon was settled out of court barely a month before it was to go to trial. Settled out of court. Hey, Exxon understood the risks of litigation, the risks, the financial and the public image risks of large-scale litigation and extended trials. There's no promise of victory. No promise of victory. Litigation is always a gamble. Sometimes you're just ahead, even though you're still behind. Sometimes you're still ahead or further ahead if you can settle it out of court. And so that's what Exxon did this last week. Settled it out of court. It did what one critic called an inadequate backroom deal. A backroom deal. Stay out of court. Settle it out of court. Not a bad idea. Paul would agree with that right here in our passage this morning, especially when it's God's people who are squabbling among one another and are taking each other to court, suing each other. Actually, he says down here in verse 7, he says, actually, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. It's already a defeat. To go to law with a brother or sister is already to incur defeat, whatever the result of the legal process. If you win, you still lose. And if you lose, you're only adding more loss upon something that you've already lost. It's a no-win situation for either party involved or for the church. Paul is talking, of course, about personal spiritual vitality and the integrity of the church's witness in the community. By time you get to court, he says, you're already defeated. You need to settle your disputes out of court and in a Christian way. You see, the Corinthians that we've been studying about and spending time learning about as we're here in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were proud, competitive, and assertive people. Theirs was a litigious society much like our own, where greed and dishonesty of consumers and clients and attorneys were out of control. They reflected the Greek culture of their time, which loved litigation, in which everyone served in some level of court in the course of their life. They were concerned about their rights, their personal rights. And they were extremely touchy about their rights. They were so extremely touchy about their rights that they could harbor grievances unendingly for years. The Corinthians were simply laying claim to their own rights here and there and everywhere. And today we're just kind of opening the window towards the way in which they related to their personal rights. And we will come back to the question of our claiming of our rights and how much rights do Christians really have. Today we're just touching on it a little bit from the perspective of taking one another to court. But nevertheless, they were claiming their rights in all kinds of areas of life, whether it was in marriage or over foods, or in exercising their spiritual gifts, or in business ethics, in casual relationships, in public worship, even in specific areas of Christian doctrine. They were exercising their personal rights to believe and live certain ways and to not be touched by other people. And being so obsessed with preserving and protecting their personal rights created the climate for hurt and bitter feelings. And it opened the way for litigation. You see, protecting one's rights and litigation go hand in hand. Protecting one's rights and bitter feelings and being revengeful often go hand in hand. Now, you and I are not like the Corinthians. Few of us have cases in court against one another. If we have a dispute with a fellow member, most of us won't do anything at all about it. We'll let it slide, hoping in some way that it will work out, or it will go away. Or we may gab about it to some of our friends and let it be known what kind of person this is and what this person has done to us. Or at the next nominating committee, we may quietly scuttle their nomination. Not really telling anybody what's going on, but making sure that said person does not get back in office or whatever. But when we're really pressed to do something to protect our rights in a legal way, it's not without some serious qualms. In fact, this passage here has deterred many of us from going to court at all, let alone against one another as Christians. In fact, about a month and a half ago, in the sight of 1 week, I talked to two of you. You came to me and expressed some of your frustrations over financial matters between yourselves and other members of the Village Church family. Money's owed and promised, but never received. Should it be small claims court? Should the lawyers begin work? Or do the church elders get involved? And how do you remain Christian through it all? These were the questions that have come to me. And then the next week, I had someone else come to me and ask me about something taking place in their life with a relative out of state and how they should relate to that in terms of litigation when a specific concrete legal matter was at issue. And a book like this is concrete proof that we as Seventh-day Adventists are not free from the kind of concerns that the Corinthian church expressed. I have here the North American Division, Conciliation and Dispute Resolution Procedures. Can you imagine? This book right here represents years of bitterness and brokenness, years of disputes and unresolved feelings within Adventist circles. Here's a whole process for individuals within the local congregation to deal with conflicts. Here's a whole process of individuals against the conference against unions, against individuals against the general conference. It's all spelled out here for us to stay out of court. Why? Because we have unending expressions and experiences of disputes and differences that create all kinds of feelings. And there's also a whole society called the Christian Legal Society. They put out some pretty interesting things, like this magazine here, Readiness for Reconciliation, a Biblical Guide. Very interesting. You know, many of the problems and the difficulties that we experience among ourselves could be solved quite easily if we really came to grips with the question of biblical reconciliation. And that's kind of what Paul has in mind here. Just because you and I haven't gone to court doesn't mean that we are free from the Corinthian struggle. We've had conflicts with one another over all kinds of issues. We've lost investments, major investments in this community. We've been not able to pay our own bills because individuals have not paid us. Our children have been suspended from school. Divorce settlements have been unfair. We've lost jobs because of what certain leaders have done or what the institution down the road has accomplished. If we could list out here for a few minutes all the burned Seventh-day Adventists in this community, burned Seventh-day Adventists by fellow Seventh-day Adventists, and burned people in the community by Seventh-day Adventists, we'd soon get in touch with the kind of feelings and the emotions that were behind Paul's thinking when he wrote the things that he wrote here in 1 Corinthians 6. And all these conflicts have affected our attitudes towards one another and our relationships to the church. Whether we take it to court or not, or whether it is even an issue that could be taken to court. Many things that happen to us, many of the disputes that are around us, are not the kind of material that would ever get on the docket. But nevertheless, they stir the same kind of feelings and revolve around the same question of personal rights that ultimately would lead to the dockets. Conflicts with one another have a way of affecting our attitudes towards one another. They stir feelings of resentfulness and bitterness. Our emotional energies are drained, blood pressure soars, and personal devotional life withers, and worship becomes a blur, and we have a hard time worshiping on Sabbath morning because we come to church and we see people at church that we're in conflict with, so why come to church? Or maybe I should go someplace else to worship. Our sense of joy and vitality evaporates, and we can be defeated even if we never get to court. So Paul tells us that we are defeated when we get to court, but in reality, because conflict exists, and all the feelings that resolve around the conflict, we are defeated long before we ever get to court, or even if we never do get to court. So Paul is talking more about our claiming and holding on to our own rights than he is the lawsuits themselves. And we need to see that. We need to be very careful not to push his point too far and try to apply the situation then to our situation and say, hey, we should never go to court. Paul was not intending to suggest that justice was impossible in the secular courts. That's not what Paul was saying. Or that Christians should never sue one another. He was not saying that either. He himself appealed to Caesar and reminds us that the legal system in Romans 13, the legal system is part of the larger moral fabric of society of which you and I are a part of. And when Paul warns the Christians at Corinth not to make use of the secular system, it is not to deny the jurisdiction of the courts, but to fulfill the demands of love which were missing in the Corinthian church. It's not legal justice that love rules out, but the self-centered demand for justice as well as injustice that love rules out. Throughout Scripture, there is continual emphasis on the need for justice and doing what is right and coming to the defense of those who are receiving injustices. It's part of being Christian. Paul's counsel for the church to arbitrate disputes must not leave the larger community out. Where there is criminal activity within the body, whether it's the church or whether it's the institution down the street, where there's criminal activity, we must remember we are part of the larger moral fabric of society, and we cannot communicate a lower morality nor the idea that we are exempt from legal things. And I have had more than one time an officer from this community in my office expressing his concern and his sadness over the fact that many times things take place in our circles that in effect should touch the larger fabric of society. But somehow we try to cover it up and keep it within ourselves as if our morality is not to be judged by the moral standards of society, the legitimate moral standards of society. Things are not to be hidden in the church, but they are to be resolved within the sphere of the church. And sometimes even resolving things in the sphere of the church mean accountability to society around us. So anyway, at the heart of Paul's message, as he's dealing with the feelings that are generated between believers, because believers are hurting believers, believers are wronging believers, believers are defrauding believers. Or even the fact that unbelievers may be defrauding you and all the kinds of feelings that are generated around, Paul has some things to say. At the heart of Paul's message is our obsession with rights and the nature of the conflicts themselves and how we are to deal with them as Christians. Paul says that all these rights that we claim and the heated frustration we feel when we have disputes with one another are really just trivial matters. Read with me there in verse 2 and 3. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Most translations will read, are you not competent to settle the most trivial cases? Then he says here, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And he calls them trivial, small claims court type things. Hey, wait a minute, you say. Wait a minute. They're not trivial to me. Losing my life savings, being unable to pay my bills because someone hasn't paid me, losing my job, those aren't trivial things. Having my apartment wrecked, my name slandered, my daughter mistreated, is no trivial matter. For many of us, a few dollars owed is a big, big thing. I can remember back in the early 70s when my dad brought home a $40,000 check. Held it up. It was a big time of celebration in our family. My dad got a $40,000 finder's fee for helping two brothers sell a business. Now that was big bucks for us back in the early 70s. But what was intriguing to me is how these two brothers, who sold a rather large business, were now rich men. Buku bucks. Big bucks. I was intrigued to find out that one brother had owed the other brother $1,000, but because neither of them had a lot of cash flow, they kind of put up with that difference within the family. But as soon as both of them were flush with cash, the one who was owed the money got vehemently mad and took his brother to court to get that $1,000 from his brother. Can you imagine? Well, see, for you and I, we say, well, that's trivial. These people have big bucks to argue over $1,000. That's trivial. But for you and I, $1,000 is big dollars. 50 bucks is big bucks, isn't it? Hey, Paul, don't tell me that this is trivial. This stuff hurts. This hurts my family. This hurts my self-esteem. This hurts my ability to function in the community. When we note the parallelisms between verses 2 and 3, we'll get a feel for what Paul has in mind here. Note what verse 4 or 3 says. He says, don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? There's a parallelism between trivial cases or small claim court notions at the end of verse 2 and the matters of this life at the end of verse 3. Paul is simply saying whatever takes place, all the arguing and the bickering that takes place in the setting of the matters of this life are trivia in compared to the larger picture that someday, you know, we're going to be judging the world, and not only are we going to be judging the world, but we're going to be judging angels. Hey, you know, here's our theology of the millennium coming up. And you know, we go through our Bible studies and we teach the millennium that during that 1,000-year time, we're going to be answering all kinds of questions and we're going to be determining the ultimate destiny of the unsaved and the angels. And that's something way, way, way off into the future. And we say to ourselves, when we get there, a lot of our feelings and a lot of our questions will be answered. But what Paul is saying, what's going on then needs to start affecting how we live now. When we know what's going to take place up there, when we're going to judge the world, when we're going to judge angels, when we know that end-time reality is going to happen the way that it is, that should be a governing factor in our life today. And as we've already been developing in our study in Corinthians, we need to be children of the coming age, not children of the present evil age. The present evil age is an age that seeks to meet its own rights. It's a you know what I'm trying to say. It's a society, it's an age that's filled with lawsuits. But the Christian who is a part of that coming age does not let the present morality determine his life, but rather the morality of the coming age to determine his life. That's what Paul is saying. In a nutshell, we need nutshells so that we get done in time. So anyway, what Paul is saying, we should not be fighting to win lawsuits and to achieve worldly victories at the expense of one another, as if such victories were the absolute and present world were the ultimate. If the present world is the ultimate, then go to court. But if the present world is not the ultimate, then you better settle out of court, because you're defeated before you even get to court. Lawsuits like they were involved in, and the interpersonal conflict and the church quarrels that often take place, are an indication that participants have absolutized the immediate goals, those defined by themselves and the values of this present age. The future realities, which for Paul are as certain as the present itself, needs to condition everything the church is and does in the present. We are to be children of the coming age rather than children of the present evil age. It will affect our values and affect our priorities. And when we get those things clear, we will be able to live like children of the coming age. And we will be able to do the kind of things that Paul goes on to tell us we need to do when we are in conflict and we have disputes between one another. And when we find our rights being threatened and our feelings being dashed and broken, we've got to have this larger picture. And if we don't have that larger picture, if this world is the ultimate, we will never be able to apply what Paul goes on to tell us we need to do as Christians. But if we accept that the other is the ultimate and we are living by the ethics of the ultimate, the morality of the ultimate, then we can fit in place what Paul has to say for us to do. Because what Paul tells us to do is not popular in today's litigious society. In today's society where so much emphasis is put on rights and preserving one's rights. First of all, down there in verse 7. He says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Good questions. Why not? Why not? Why not rather be cheated? He says. For one thing, and we could give quick answers to that. For one thing, living in the old age where selfishness in all of its sordid as well as domestic forms still rules, one can give 1,000 reasons why it's best not to be wronged, best not to be cheated. And they all begin with the word but.
But you don't know what he did to me. You don't know what the church did. You don't know what my employer did to me.
But they're all motivated by the same self-protection or self-gain. And Paul says it's far better to lose financially than it is to lose spiritually. Even when we are clearly in the legal right, we do not necessarily have the moral or spiritual right to insist on our legal right in public court. If we are wronged or defrauded, we should be forgiving, Paul implies, and not bitter. And if we can't convince a brother to make things right, and if he still won't listen to fellow believers, we're better off to suffer the loss or the injustice than to bring a lawsuit against him. We are to leave the outcome of the matter in God's hands. The Lord may give and the Lord may take away. And he is sovereign and has his will and purpose both in what we gain and in what we lose. And I have seen more than one individual struggling with what business partners have done or what people have done in terms of their business. And I've seen them cry and I've seen them struggle and I've seen this anxiety and the stress in their lives and their refusal to press things in a legal sense. I've seen them grow in spite of financial and material loss in their life. I've seen them grow. And I've seen the Lord work some wonderful miracles. I've heard them say, you know, I would have never chosen this to happen in my life, but it has happened. And I'm a different person. I'm a better person because of this and my ability to work through my feelings. With His grace. Of course, that's what's behind Paul's comments here. With His grace, we can gratefully accept the fact that we can leave God to be the one in charge of vengeance or justice or whatever in many, many matters that come to us as Christians dealing with disputes among fellow brethren and sisters. And all this, of course, implies that we need to have forgiving hearts. We need to be generous people. You remember that parable about the man that was forgiven, you know, a certain amount, and he went away rejoicing. And then he ran into his brother, a fellow servant that owed him just a little bit, and he grabbed him by the neck and choked him half to death and said, "Pay me or I'll throw you in jail." Jesus was talking about the need to forgive, and he had just told Paul or Peter that you need to forgive 70 times 7. That's a quality of Christian life. That's a quality of being a child of the coming age, the new age, that is different than the world thinks and different than the world relates. And I tell you, when I thumb through a book like this called Readiness for Reconciliation, and I listen to the questions that are being asked and the passages of Scripture that are invited for me to read and ponder and meditate on, I see that there's a whole realm of God's direction and godly thinking that is beyond my human response. But yet I need to expose myself to these things and open myself to them and pray for God's grace, pray for the Holy Spirit of God to come into my life and transform me so that I can be ready to be reconciled to a brother who may not even want to be reconciled to me. But see, then only he has or she has the spiritual defeat. I don't need to be totally spiritually defeated. I can respond to the hurts and the infringements on my rights in a way that keeps my personal, moral, and spiritual integrity intact and keeps me in harmony with the ways of God. Contrary to the world's standards, it's better to be sued and lose than to sue and win. Spiritually, it is impossible for the Christian to sue and win. That's what Paul is saying. When we are deprived wrongfully, we are to cast ourselves in the care of God, who is able to work that for our good and His glory. When we do this, we will be allowing the evil to die in ourselves. Paul isn't demanding renunciation of all rights as a general rule. We'll come back to that in further studies, but is presenting a choice between possible courses that a Christian can pursue.
Number one, the assertion of rights. And if you assert rights, then the way to deal with it primarily is within the body of the church. You find a qualified spiritual leader or leaders to help arbitrate. That's what this is about. But on the other hand, he also says there can be the renunciation of rights. A renunciation that doesn't mean passivity, but is more like non-resistance. It's intended to overcome evil through doing good. The two courses that Paul has in mind are not simply put forward as equivalent options. Paul will choose. He prefers the renunciation of rights to legal proceedings or even mediation within the community. Because even when mediation within the community takes place, when brothers sit down with brothers, with elders or whatever, to sort out their problems, it is already a sign of spiritual defeat, the fact that they had to come to mediation. But nevertheless, it's a stronger position. But Paul would still ask for renunciation of rights. Now, with that hard one to swallow a little bit, let's flip the coin over. Paul also has something to say to the individual who is doing the defrauding, the wronging. Look with me real quick here in verse 8. It says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now Paul is saying such were some of you, but he's implying that some of them were again becoming this way. And what Paul is saying, not only does there need to be a renunciation of rights by the offended party, but he is implying here that the offending party needs to stop being the offending party. And that tells me, brothers and sisters, that many of us need to stop some of the behavior that we have in our lives that are causing frustration and conflict in the lives of other people. It's a two-sided street. Litigation implies that the people of God have been living outside the pattern of Christian living. Someone has been offending the other. When one holds up his rights, he runs the possibility of scuttling his spiritual life. But the person who has been offending the other person has already marched down the road headlong towards scuttling his eternal rights. That's what Paul is saying here. Some of us need to pay our bills. Some of us need to be more fair in our business practices. I don't have anybody specifically in mind. I'm just stating the fact. We need to avoid the things that Paul is saying. You know, our sexual promiscuity affects other people. It offends them spiritually, morally. Our unfair business practices offend others. And this list that Paul gives us is not a list for society, it's a list for the church. And I know as pastor that many of these things are in the church. What God's Word is saying this morning, that as children of that new age, they need to be rejected as behavior. And we need to accept the morality of the coming age. And so Paul says, such were some of you. You were washed. And you were sanctified and you were justified. May we as the people of God, as a village family, come to the cleansing stream from Calvary's cross. May we receive that washing and that cleansing that implies a reordering of our moral spiritual life
May we bask and rejoice in the forgiveness that freely comes from Jesus Christ for all the feelings that we have held on to and all the rights that we've preserved at any cost, or even when we have offended and we have been the one who has caused the conflict. May we know and rejoice that God forgives, that God cleanses, that God renews, that He takes us where we are. But may we also know that the same power to infuse us with a new morality, a new way of relating, that helps us live among one another the way that Jesus Christ died for us to live. And as we've lifted up the cross of Jesus Christ so many times as we've been in Corinthians, we need to see Jesus Christ, who did not please Himself or stand up for His own rights, but surrendered Himself on a cross for our sins. That becomes the model of your morality, of mine, of your relationship to one another, and my relationship to you, and our relationship to the hurts that come to us from the community. May we pray and ask and invite the Holy Spirit into our hearts. May we bring to Him the burdens and the points of frustration and the hurt that we share between one another. May we bring them individually to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we come to one another and pray with one another and forgive one another and receive one another and open our hearts and receive one another as Jesus Christ has opened His heart and received us. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And may we be committed to a new morality wherein Jesus Christ is honored and glorified, and His church can stand in the community with a straight back and an uplifted head, where spiritual power goes out from us because the people see that our morality, our way of relating, is different. It is godly. It is filled with the Spirit. It is Christ's way. When we make that choice, albeit difficult, the Holy Spirit of God will come and transform and move us along in our process of being the children of faith. God help us to settle things out of court, to settle things on our knees with one another, and to let the love of Jesus Christ control the way we relate to those that hurt us and to those that are around us.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.